Well, good morning, family. I was about to say that was about 20% of the people. Good morning, family. Good morning. It is so good to be here with you. My name is Xavier. I get the privilege of pastoring our Missouri City campus. And I'm telling you, I've been there a little over 2 years now, and I still get excited every time I get a chance to say it and talk about it. And so I'm happy that you've joined us for church this morning, whether you're joining us online or if you're at Missouri City or at Richmond Rosenberg today. Thank you so much for being here. And because I didn't get a chance to speak to all of you, and because I can't technically touch each and every individual that's online with us, if you could do me a favor and just pick somebody on your left or your right, in front of you, behind you, it's not going to take you very long, but I want you to just find them, look at them, speak to them, and then just tell them, it's nice to be with you in church this morning. So just tell them, it's nice to be with you in church this morning. You come to church, you're supposed to be united in Christ, all that good stuff. Might as well you speak, right? Might as well just speak to somebody. We are in there. And not the wave. Okay, good. Well, hey, now I'm so glad you've joined us. We've been in a sermon series the last couple of weeks. Pastor Mark opened us in this series called How to Agree to Disagree Agreeably. And I'd like to continue that today. This series comes on the heels of Pastor Lib and Abraham being with us for a few weeks and covering Jesus and politics. And so if you have not heard that sermon series, that two-part series, I would encourage you to go back and listen. And it sets the stage and sets the pace for what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, because we know even after discussing what we think scripture says about how we should engage in politics, we still know that there will be some disagreements, not only over politics, but over anything in your life. If you are alive and breathing, it is only a matter of time before you find yourself in a disagreement. And so we figured it would be good to talk about how to do so well. Even amongst the church body, we refer to you as church family. I call you church family. And if your family is anything like mine, then there are some times where we have disagreements. There are some times where we don't get along. And there are some times where we have to agree to disagree. So we want to learn how to do that well. I have a lot of random conversations with my wife. It's one of the sometimes fun parts and sometimes annoying parts about being married to me, is that she has to hear my processing. And so recently, I told you I get a chance to pastor the Missouri City campus, but recently we moved to Missouri City. And because I love and value my friendship so much, we hired a moving company, because I love my friends too much to ask them to help me move, you know, especially in July, because you start out good friends, you move one time in 110 degree weather, and I give you that cheap little box of pizza and some water and Gatorade, and then our friendship is never the same. And so I love them enough that I was not cheap, and I paid a moving company to help us move. And side note, that also means that if you love me and value my friendship with you, if you ever move, don't ask me. Don't put me in a position to tell you no. As a matter of fact, just come ask me for a donation. I will help you start a GoFundMe to raise money for a moving company. I will pay somebody hourly to be there in my place. They can even put my name tag on so that you feel like I'm there with you, and I'm there in spirit. And so we had this moving company, and as we were packing everything, me and my wife were wrapping some stuff, and we were double wrapping some stuff, and we're just trying to decide what goes in the truck versus what goes in our cars, and some stuff we set aside because we really don't want that to be broken at all. And here's what I realized in this process of packing and moving, is the first note on your fill in the blanks is that we are wired to care for things that we believe are valuable. We are wired to care for things that we believe are valuable. I never necessarily had to be taught that. I don't know if anybody ever sat me down and said, hey, you want to protect these things because they are valuable. I think just naturally, I realized the value in things. I realized how much they cost. I realized that maybe if something new, I want to keep it looking that way. You've been there before. You weren't a car person at all until you paid that much money for a car. And then all of a sudden, you're a car person. Now all of a sudden, you're outside washing your car. You've never been to the car wash, but now you're hand washing your car outside because it has some type of value to you. you. We are wired to care for things that we believe or that we perceive as valuable. And so this is exactly what happened with my moving company. I had the stuff set aside that I wanted them to move and put in the truck. And so they showed up and they started moving things. So they were getting together, they were wrapping like our TVs and our furniture and all of that stuff. And then let me tell you what these gentlemen did. I'm not gonna say their name because I'm not trying to defame their company, but I really should. Let me tell you what they did. They came into my bedroom. We had everything packed and all of that stuff, and they were just wrapping the furniture. And I asked them, hey, do I need to bring stuff for all this stuff? Nope, we'll bring it all, Mr. Merrill. Oh, great. So they come into my bedroom, and they grab my mattress, and they pick it up with intentions to wrap it, I'm assuming, and they don't wrap it. They drag my mattress across the ground and get ready to go take my mattress and put it raw into this dusty truck that they were driving. And I stopped them and intervened right before they put it in the truck. I said, hey, whoa, what are you doing? And they're like, oh, we didn't know that you wanted your mattress wrapped. I apologize, I didn't make that clear to you. But here's what happened. They didn't know, they thought that maybe the mattress was just a cheap mattress, and the truth is that if it was my way, I probably would have had a cheap mattress. But right around the time my wife was pregnant with my son, who's almost two now, which is crazy, right around the time my wife was pregnant with my son, my parents approached me and said, hey, it's about time you guys invested in a good mattress. And I said, okay, so I went and looked, and I said, not gonna spend his college fund on a mattress, though. And so, unfortunately, we'll just be stuck so that he can go to college. And so my parents did, they bought it for us. So this mattress is like one of the most prized possessions in my house. And here they are dragging it across the ground. But here's what I realized. They didn't treat my mattress the way that I would treat my mattress because they didn't see my mattress the way that I saw my mattress. They didn't realize it was a gift. They didn't realize that it was as expensive as it was. They apparently didn't realize that I lay my face there every night. And so more than anything, I just don't think they knew that yet. They didn't really understand how mattresses work. And in the middle of that, I started to realize that I think this is kind of the issue that we see in our culture. And this is kind of the issue that we see in our conversations. And this is kind of the same issues that we see in our disagreements. Is that, here's your next fill in the blank, that we don't treat people God's way because we don't view them God's way. That if these gentlemen have been thinking, oh, here is where you are gonna lay your face every night. These gentlemen have been thinking, hey, this was a significant investment and this was something that was a gift and this is something that you wanna protect. And if this was something that was valuable, then that would have been evident in the way that they treated it. They would have wrapped it, put it in with care. They would have sat it to the side. They would have done all of that stuff. And in the same way that as our culture approaches disagreements, and as you and I approach disagreements, if we viewed people God's way, then we would treat them God's way. But most oftentimes, that doesn't happen. And as a matter of fact, it is quite the opposite. Most oftentimes, we end up devaluing people who don't think like us. We end up devaluing people who don't agree with the things that we agree with. We end up devaluing people who don't vote the same way that we vote. We end up devaluing people that don't speak the same languages that we speak. We end up devaluing people that don't see things in the same way that we see them. And as a matter of fact, when you go on social media and all of these things, you see this trend continue. We almost dehumanize people and we group them into these categories. And then we start to treat them like these caricatures. And what happens is that because we've grouped people that way and because we think about people that way sometimes in our culture, what begins to happen is we are more and more comfortable with throwing people away. Saying, hey, if you don't think like that, or if you think this way, I can't be friends with you. If you think this way, then you and I just are not gonna get along because I don't want any community with you. And if you are gonna be like that, you're insensitive and I just have to get you out of my face. And we end up throwing people away and saying things to them that maybe we don't mean or maybe we do mean. But again, I think it is all rooted in this idea that maybe we don't see people the way that God sees them. And I want to prove to you, it's not just our culture that struggles with this.
I want to prove to you, in the same way that I had to do some soul searching and prove to myself that I struggle with this, I want to prove to you that you and each and every person in this room and under the sound of my voice in some way struggles with this idea of devaluing and dehumanizing people. Let me tell you, it's because you have verbiage and language for people that you have devalued. Let me tell you what you call them. When you and I get so frustrated with somebody, we don't start thinking about them as individuals. We don't start thinking about them as their families. We don't start thinking about them as their hopes and dreams and what God calls them. Eventually, we get to a place where we are so frustrated with people that we just start calling them those people. And here's the thing. The proof that you struggle with this is that for most of us, I'm not going to say everybody, but for most of us, when I say the phrase, those people, some group of people come to your head. And the truth is that when you think about those group of people, you're not thinking about their names, their families, what God says about them, how you should treat them. What you may be thinking about is how different they are from you, how wrong their opinions are, how they might treat you, or how you've been mistreated by them, or how other people have been mistreated by them. And when we get that phrase, those people, it proves to us that we have a natural tendency to devalue people who don't think like us and who don't agree with all of the things that we agree with. And as a matter of fact, I think it would be good if we could work on forgiveness. On the count of three, we're all going to shout who ours is out loud. I am joking. Don't you do that. If you could have saw the look on your faces just from up here, because first of all, let me tell you, nobody looked around. I said, we're going to shout them out loud. I had that thought just because at the last service, as I said, you know, who do you think about when you hear the phrase, those people? There was a guy sitting right up here on my right. He said, you want me to tell you? No, sir. No, I would actually want the opposite of you to tell me. That's why I said, think to yourself. Golly, that would have been awkward. And so the point is, I started thinking, well, God, how should I treat these people? How should I see those people? Because I believe that if I can see them the way that you see them, then I might be able personally to treat them the way that you want me to treat them. And so I remember going to a passage in Ephesians chapter number 2, and you could turn there with me. Ephesians chapter number 2 is written by a man named Paul, and Paul was writing to this church that was experiencing a lot of division amongst his ranks. And Paul opens Ephesians chapter 2 with a reminder to everybody in this church who is listening. As a matter of fact, I'll just read it to you. It isn't going to be on the screen. But Paul reminds us, chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Paul opens Ephesians chapter 2 with this reminder that you and I, when we weren't believers, we were stuck in a place of hopelessness. That we could not think the way that God wanted us to think. That's what it means to be dead in our trespasses. It meant that you were a servant to your own pleasure. You were a servant to your own desires. That you were abnormally selfish. And that you would have experienced, had you died in that place physically, you would have experienced an eternity without God. And that's called hell. But Paul reminds everybody, which is a good reminder for us, that it is by grace you have been saved. And it is no work or merit of your own. Meaning you didn't earn your salvation. I didn't earn my salvation. You didn't wake up one day and decide that you were so good that, you know what, I'm better than this. It was the grace of God on your life through faith in Jesus Christ that God used the Holy Spirit to bring you into recognition of your own sin and of your own wrongful ways. And he used that to unite you now with Christ and to give you an eternity in heaven. Paul reminds us that no man has worked for heaven. And as a result, he's pretty much saying, humble yourself. Because if not for God, you may be some of quote unquote those people you were thinking about. Even if they're wrong and still stuck in their sin. And so Paul reminds us, hey, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been saved by grace through faith as of no work to our own. And then in verse 11, Paul starts doing some work socially in this church. So you had these two groups that really, really didn't get along with each other. They were Jewish and Gentiles. And these people had all types of tensions. And this tension showed up in the way that they spoke to each other, in the way that they spoke about each other, in the way that they interacted or did not interact with one another. And excuse me. And this is how they were even interacting in the church. So you can imagine how they may have treated people outside of the church. And so they had all of these different tensions and all of these different, it led to different ways of being oppressed and different ways of showing up and all of these things. And what happened is it gotten so bad that it said that Jewish people had such a disdain for Gentile, for the people who were Gentiles, that if a Jewish person walked through a Gentile land, then when they got back home to Jewish ground, before they walked onto Jewish ground, they would like kick the dust off of their feet because they didn't want like dirty Gentile dust in their like good Jewish land. This is how bad the animosity was between these two groups. And so Paul is doing some work on the relational part of their church in verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And in chapter in verses 1 through 9, he's doing all of this work to remind us that all of us have sinned and are now saved by grace. And nestled right in the middle of this reminder that you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that there's work to do for reconciliation, he gives us this one verse that I think gives us insight into how God sees them. And remember, when I say them and those people, that to the Gentiles, Jews would have been those people. I cannot believe you want me to talk to and be friends with and get to understand those people. And to the Jews, Gentiles would be those people. And Paul speaks directly into their situation. And he says this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are God's workmanship." Pause right there before we keep going. Think about that context and think about how powerful that word "we" is. That for two groups that felt mutually exclusive, that for two groups who felt they had nothing in common, that for a group who felt oppressed and mistreated by another group, and they were seen as even dogs in their eyes, that Paul stands flat-footed in the middle of just about as divided a group you can get. And he stands and he says, "We are his workmanship." And even in his language, he speaks this new language of unity for them that maybe they had not heard before. And so let's continue reading. It says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship." Everybody say that word, workmanship. Then he gives us some insight. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I think that in this one verse, we get some insight into how God views them, how God views those people, and how God views the people in our life. And I think that that's what I want to spend the next couple moments talking about, how God views those people. Number one, I think that we learn that God values every person. God values every person. How do you know that? Even based on this one text, Pastor Xavier, it starts with these three words. "We are his." Means that every person belongs to God because every person was created in the image of God. And as a result, that person is valuable. Let me tell you, when I first read this passage, I said, okay, this must be just for believers because Paul is talking to the church. So if we are his workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus, again, that must mean it's just for believers. But remember, way back in Genesis, God already established that every person was created in the image of God, even if they're not a Christian. You know that they're created in the image of God and that it is God's spirit who allows them life, because that is what gives us animation. That is what gives us breath, life. That is what gives us free will, the ability to think and to reason. It is the breath of God. And when God decides to remove that breath from you, you and I will cease to be humans. And so because everybody is created by God, every person is valuable because every person is created in the image of God. And so when I look at somebody, and when I'm having a conversation with somebody, in the middle of that conversation, I have to remind myself and say, God, this is a person that you see as valuable. This is a person that you love. This is a person that you care about. This is a person that you thought needed to be on this earth at this time. Because if not, they would not be here. And so, God, you have given them value, because when I look at them, because they are created in your image, when I look at them, they should remind me how good of a God you are. Regardless of the way that they think, regardless of the way that they act, regardless of the way that they behave, even regardless of the way that they sin and are wrong, God, this is a person that you have created. And this is a person that's created in your image. And I want you to think about how your conversations with people would change, and how the way you see people and how the way I see people would change. I want you to think about how social media would change if, before you ever got a chance to type, or before anybody got a chance to type, there was a reminder that just popped up. Like, as soon as you did it, just wanted to remind you, this person is created in the image of God and they are valuable to God. That'd be, sometimes you'd be so mad, upset, you'd be like, get that out of my way. No, I'm joking. But the point is, how would that change? As a matter of fact, it would mean that we should treat everybody. Everybody should get the VIP treatment. Here's what happens to you and I subconsciously. You don't do it on purpose. It's just human nature, because we're sinful and selfish. Naturally, you believe you are the hero of the world story, that you are the main character and everybody else in the world is there to submit to and to help God's plan for your life. That your family is the most important family. Your feelings and my feelings are the most important feelings. And this is naturally what we think and how we react and how we act. But I think the Lord is calling us to see the value in every other person and say, God, you are doing something purposeful in their life, in their family, and you created them with value. And as a result, I should treat them that way. As a matter of fact, Colossians 3:12 calls us, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. As people who have already received being dearly loved, I should clothe myself with these things. They should overflow out of my life. In every conversation, people should be able to speak highly of my gentleness. They should speak highly of my kindness. But that only happens when I learn to see the person in front of me as somebody that God loves and that God values. Number one, God values every person. We are his. Number two, God created everyone uniquely. We know this because we get this word right there, workmanship. It says we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship in the original language would be the word poema, is where we get the English word poem from. And it means that they are skillfully designed, that God took time. That as you look around, it is clear to you and I that we are not mass produced in some type of factory. That all of us are different. We have different skin tones. We have different languages. We have different ways of thinking. That some of us are introverts and some of us are extroverts. And some of us are socially bold and some of us are socially shy. And some of us get more offended more quickly than others. And all of those things are just different uniquenesses that God designed us with. And all of those uniquenesses make us valuable to God. That when I look at the differences in how we think, when I look at the differences in how we view things, it should remind me of how creative God is. And if I see the differences and the uniquenesses as valuable, it will change how I approach them. And it'll remind me that in the same way that I have differences with people physically, that God has allowed us to experience different things along our life, and those different experiences shape the way we interact with the world around us. Now, let me be very clear. They do not shape the truth. That your experience does not change what is true. My experience does not change what is true. The truth is solidified and set by God's word. Now, everything else in my life, though, will be shaped by my experiences. So what does that mean, Pastor Xavier? It means that when it comes to the scripture and the Bible and how we interact with people, that anything that is not sin is just preference. Anything that is not sin is just preference. And I cannot force my preferences onto other people. I cannot force my opinions on to other people. And what happens is we get so frustrated with people who don't see our preferences that, again, we are willing to not speak to them. We're willing to not invite them places, willing not to get to know them. We devalue them as people. And this is what happens in our culture over and over and over and over. And what we have to do is to learn to see people uniquely. Now, again, even when we see sin in people's lives, Jesus is very clear about how we address that sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus was preaching and he says, hey, hypocrite, here's what I want you to do. You shouldn't complain about the speck of dust in your brother's eye when there is a plank in your own. So what he says is you should start by removing the plank from your eye, and then you can see clearly to get the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. And let me tell you what we do. You get online, I get online sometimes, and well, actually, I don't do that. I would get fired. But I want to get online sometimes, and I want to tell people how crazy they are. I cannot believe you think like this. I cannot believe blah, 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 blah. And I just want to rattle it off. And you know what I say? I say, because I'm just so frustrated with how sinful people are. But I ain't frustrated about the sin in my own life. I'm just frustrated by their sin. If you don't get as frustrated with your greed as you do with people's online sin, Jesus would say to you, hypocrite, remove the plank from your eye. I'm not telling you not to be frustrated with sin. I'm telling you to be frustrated with all sin. That it should grieve you. I know that you have issues with all of these things and with how people think, and you want to change these things because that's what the Bible says is right. But you ain't frustrated with the fact that you're addicted to pornography. I wasn't supposed to say that. I'm sorry. I really wasn't. I didn't write that. What Jesus would say is don't pick and choose sins to be frustrated with. That if sin grieves your heart, every sin should grieve your heart. And so we do not falter away from the truth. We stand on the truth, but we stand on the truth unilaterally. We are not. And again, because of that, we are not throwing people away for their sin. Because God did not throw us away for our sin. And so we learn to do what Jesus invites us to do, which is even when I disagree in a way that is full of grace and understanding that everybody is broken, but full of truth and understanding that God's standard does not change due to our brokenness. And so, God, I say, because this person is unique and because this person is valuable, I want to see them live the way, even if it's sin, I want to see them live the way that you called them to live, but I want to love them to the place that they can live that way. I want to truthfully tell them, and in a way that's gentle and kind, tell them about their sin. And again, I cannot stress enough, I am not saying that agreeing to disagree means that we allow people to live sinful lifestyles. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying we stand on the truth, but even in our truth, people leave the conversation feeling valued. And again, this is not just for strangers. I want you to imagine how your disagreements would go with your family members, with your children, especially the one, it seemed like every decision he makes just to get on your nerves. It's like, hey, you were trying to do the exact opposite of what I raised you just because I feel like you spend time thinking about this every day. And we all know those kids in our lives. But the point is, how would it look if every time I was about to interact, I say, okay, God, more than anything, when I leave this conversation, I want this person to live like you want them to live, but I want them also to feel like they are valued, to feel like they are uniquely created and designed, and to feel like they have a purpose that is rooted in you. And I think that's the third thing that we see. God created everyone with purpose. It says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. It means that if that person is still breathing, and they are, that God has a plan for their life. Because they weren't just created. That idea of workmanship, when people heard it, they would have thought about like artistry. They'd have been like, oh my goodness, so I'm a work of art to be paraded around so everybody can see how good God is in my life. But God says, hey, you're my workmanship, but I created you for good works in Christ Jesus. And I loved you so much that I prepared the work for you before you were even born. What does that mean? That means that there are people in your life. The work is people. The work is sharing the gospel. Whatever your purpose is, you can be a business person, full-time ministry, a teacher, a stay-at-home mom. Whatever your purpose is, your overarching purpose is to tell as many people about Jesus as humanly possible to anyone who will listen. Because that is our purpose, it means that any person the Lord allows you and I to interact with, if they're a believer, our purpose is to encourage them in Christ. If they're not a believer, our purpose is to love and share the love of Christ with them until they can make a decision for Christ. And so because that person has a purpose and I have a purpose as well, when I see them, I say, okay, God, what would it look like? I really want you to think, if before you had a conversation with somebody or before anybody in our culture had a conversation with somebody, what would it look like to do an affirmation? God, the person that I'm about to talk with, they are valuable. They are uniquely designed in you and they have a purpose. And because you are allowing me to have a conversation with them, it means that they are a part of my purpose. I get a chance to encourage them and to lead them into a deeper relationship with you or not. And now, God, I get a chance to steward this person and this moment. And I say, hey, God, on the end of this, I want us to be closer on the back end. Let me tell you how this showed up in my own life. About 3 years ago, I got here to Sugar Creek, and I asked this person if I could share this story, by the way. I got here to Sugar Creek, and I posted something online. I don't even remember what I posted at this point. But I posted something online, and somebody had gotten offended by it because that's what happens online. And one of the pastors on our staff, another young pastor, pulled me aside and said, hey, man, I don't think that was a good idea. I think you're wrong. I think the opinion is wrong. I think you shouldn't have posted it. I think it doesn't make sense and all of that stuff. And I texted back, said, hey, man, thanks for your opinion. And I put my phone down. And I just silently reserved that, okay, God, this person is, and this is what I said in my heart. I'm being transparent with you. I'm not saying that I was right. Don't do this. But I said, okay, God, this person is small-minded. They don't want to think any differently. They didn't even approach me and ask questions about my opinion. They just wanted to throw their opinion at me, didn't ask if I want it or anything like that. As a result, God, I love this person. I receive their feedback. I'll adjust accordingly, but I don't have to talk to them every day. I just need to work with them and love them. Like you said, love them, but I don't need to interact with them. And I felt this conviction because I felt like the Lord said, if this is what you are going to model, pastor to pastor, then what do you expect people to model? I said, oh my goodness. And so I approached him, and he and I are both very like upfront, and we're like, we don't sugarcoat things and we don't do it well. And so I approached him. I said, hey man, I want to be friends with you, but not because I want to, but because the Lord told me I had to. And I know, don't do that, by the way. I am not suggesting that you do that. That breaks all the rules of friendships. And so I said, hey man, the Lord told me that I could not be your friend. And so I took time to get to know him, and we started building a friendship and all these things. And I learned so many things about his life. And I'm telling you, I learned, I can't get into too much of it, but I learned why he thought the way that he thought. And some people thought he was abrasive, and some people thought that he spoke too swiftly, but I understood then an urgency to his life as I understood his background and what he had processed through and the things that he had seen. I understood why he dealt with that level of urgency. And even now, to this day, there is not a week that goes by that I don't talk to this individual, that he doesn't call me and check on me, or that I don't call him and check on him. Probably not an entire week that goes by in our lives. And even to this day, let me tell you, there are not many believers in the world who I disagree with more than this human being. But it does not stop us from being built and being unified in Christ. Because let me tell you what almost happened. Here's what happens, and here's what happens in our culture, and I'm running out of time, so we're getting out of here. We dehumanize people, and this is what almost happened to me. We dehumanize people when we replace God's label for them with our own. And so here's what happens whenever you see somebody, they have a label on them already because God put that label there when he created them in his image. He called them valuable. This is my friend Fred, by the way. Say, hey, Fred. Fred is a dummy, not because I'm calling him a name, but because you can see. Anyway, you have people in your life like that. I'm joking. But Fred has a label on him already because God put it there. And every person you see has a label on them already. God already called them valuable. The fact that they are staring you and I in our eyes, the fact that they are a living human being means that God has called them valuable. It means the fact that they're still living, even if they're not a believer, they get another chance tomorrow to accept Jesus Christ. It means that God already called them loved. They don't have to receive that label. They don't have to believe that label. They don't have to identify as that label, but God created them as that. When God created them, and the fact that they're still alive and breathing means that every person we see is valuable and loved, and you and I have to learn to see these labels on people when we interact with them. But let me tell you what we do. This is what it means to dehumanize somebody. We see these labels and we say, hey, I'm not gonna treat you like what God says about you. I'm not gonna treat you like you're valuable and like you're loved. I'm going to treat you like whatever your opinion or whatever my opinion of you is. And I cover the labels that God said with my own opinion. Because the truth is, I would never treat somebody that is loved and valuable by God like that, but I treat one of those people like that because one of those people would treat me like that. And so I devalue who God says they are because of my own personal opinions and biases. And as a result, I would never throw a child of God away. I would never throw somebody away and say, I'm not talking to somebody who's valuable and has purpose in Christ and that God wants me to be around. What, you think I'm not a believer? I'm a believer. I value that person. But then the issue is that when I replace what God says about them with my opinion of them, it allows me to treat them the way that I want to treat them. And here's the case that I'm making, family, that you and I have to learn to strip away the labels that we put on people. And here's the harder one, golly. You and I have to learn to strip away the labels that people put on themselves. Some people wanna be divisive. Some people wanna get a interaction out of you. There are people who hate Christians. There are people who hate Christian morals and Christian values. There are people who fight daily to make sure that those values are removed as far as they can see from anywhere in your life, even your own personal life. But let me tell you, their opinion and their label does not change what God already labeled them. And so regardless of how bad or wrong their opinion is, you and I have to learn to strip off that opinion that they have and say, God, that's just their opinion. That's just the way they voted. That's just the way they talk. That's just the way they see it. That's just the way they act. That's just the way they think. But God, that's not what you said about them. And God, because I'm a believer and I believe in your word, I believe what you say about this person more than their opinion, more than their voting, more than their disagreements, more than their agreements. And as a result, when I can see them, if we see them God's way, we will treat them God's way. So family, what would it look like for all of us to say, God, I want to do the work of seeing every person? Do you realize the weight of this? Amen. Every person you and I see, every one of them valuable, every one of them loved, every one of them created in the image of God. And what is true about them, we're getting out of here. What is true about them individually is true about us as a body of believers. Church, I just want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15 over you. I'm not going to preach it. I'm not going to explain it a lot. But I want you to hear what Paul said about these people. And I want you to realize that this is the same that's true for us. Paul is writing, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself, in Jesus, he might make the two one new person. In this way, establishing peace. Verse 19, so then, I want you to think about this for you and for Sugar Creek. So then, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Saying, family, you and I are being built into God's house. And God's house is a place of unity. And God's house is a place of love. It is not politics that unites our church. It never will be. It is not race or ethnicity that unites our church. It never will be. We are united by a love for God, a love for God's word, and a love for the mission of God. Family, let me tell you something. Personally, this is not Bible. This is just personal beliefs. I have no hope. And I do mean almost no hope. And me and the Lord are working through this. I have no hope that our country will ever experience unity. I don't think that unity is found. We're too different. Unity is only found in Christ Jesus. And so I think the world around us will continue to be more and more divided about everything. And come this fall, you may see people more divided than they ever have been in their entire life. And you know what they're gonna look for? A place of safety. They're not gonna find unity in sports. They're not gonna find unity in education. They're not gonna find unity in the school that they graduated from. They're not gonna find unity in politics. They're not even gonna find unity in politics and the people who voted the way that they voted. But you know the one place in the entire world that you should be able to go and find unity no matter what is in the church of Jesus Christ. And family, that's what we have to be. It is not an option. This is not one of those things you and I get to say, well, that's cool. We have to be unified in this work, in this mission. On the way out across all campuses, I want to say this, on the way out across all campuses, we're going to pray. But if you are in church right now, you're like, hey, I want to be unified with people. I want to get to know people. I want to be in community, and you do not have community around you, then at every campus, as soon as you leave out, we have that Connect Group Expo out there. That's intentional so that you can say, hey, here's how I get to know people and have genuine conversations and genuine connections. You may not get along with everybody in there. As a matter of fact, I don't want you to. I don't even get along with everybody on our pastoral staff. I don't think like everybody. But the Lord uses all of our differences. And we are being built together into a dwelling for God. His inhabitants here on the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact that you didn't build us to all think, act, behave, and experience the same things. God, and it is in those uniquenesses that we find a way to glorify your name. God, your scripture reminds us that Jesus tore down all the dividing walls. And so what we're asking, God, is that we wouldn't do the work of building them back up. That we wouldn't separate ourselves and do the work of building them back up based on some way we vote or some way we think or even the way we behave, God, that we pray that you would allow us to be unified in the truth of your word and in the truth of your gospel. Because the truth is, God, that political agendas will change. The truth is that education will change. The truth that voting preferences will change. The truth, God, is that everything around us at some point will change. But the one thing that never will is this word that you have given to us. And for that stability, we are grateful. So help us to find unity in your word and unity and peace in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody together say it.